2,000 on Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium, Session 324. Could Joseph Smith have written the Book of Mormon, Part 2, The Uses of Irony? Participants Robert A. Reese and Robert D. Anderson.
I think we need to begin. Welcome to this session of Sunstone 2000. This is Session 324. It's entitled, Could Joseph Smith Have Written the Book of Mormon, Part 2, The Uses of Irony, by Robert Reese. This is a continuation of a fine paper that was delivered last year with a similar theme. Robert Reese is currently the Director of Education and Humanities at the Institute of Heart Math in Boulder Creek, California. He has a Ph.D. from the University of Wisconsin. His published books and articles are too numerous to mention here, but most people know who he is. I think he was one of the originators of the Dialogue magazine. We'll turn the time over to him, and after him, it's the response is by Robert D. Anderson, M.D., who is a partially retired psychiatrist, who wrote a very interesting book that I enjoyed called Inside the Mind of Joseph Smith, Psychobiography in the Book of Mormon. He also has an award-winning article in the 1970 issue of the American Journal of Psychiatry called The History of Witchcraft, which I'm eager to read. We'll close the doors and begin, and when it's finished, questions will, if we have time, will have to be directed into the microphone.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here today. I begin by saying what I'm not going to do in this paper. The study of irony is a fascinating study. What I will not be talking about is the psychoanalytic aspects of irony, but recommend to your book, to your reading, The Meaning of Irony, A Psychoanalytic Investigation by Frank Stringfellow, if you're interested in that aspect of this subject. I begin with a quote from Wayne Booth. Every good reader must be sensitive in detecting and reconstructing ironic meanings. At last year's Sunstone Symposium, I presented a paper on the Book of Mormon, which is now titled Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and the American Renaissance. In that paper, I tried to demonstrate that Joseph Smith lacked the knowledge, skill, imagination, sophistication, and time that were required to write the Book of Mormon. Today, I would like to single out one characteristic of the Book of Mormon text which I believe further demonstrates that Joseph Smith was incapable of authoring so rich, varied, and complex a narrative. That characteristic is irony. There is not time here to give a comprehensive discussion of the history of irony, nor to explore in detail its kinds and complexities. Suffice it to say that, at least in the West, irony has been around as long as the most ancient literary texts. Irony abounds in the Bible, and was one of the main characteristics of Greek drama from which it derives its name. It is an indelible part not only of our literature, but also of our lives. Indeed, in many ways, we live in an ironical age. At the outset, it is important to distinguish between the two traditional kinds of literary irony, verbal and dramatic. Both are complex, and both have largely defied simple definition or easy categorization. Verbal irony has to do with levels of ambiguity and discrepancy between what is said on the surface and what is meant below it. Thus, Northrop Frye defines verbal irony as, quote, a pattern of words that turns away from direct statement or its own obvious meaning. For David M. Gunn, it is a conflict marked by the perception of the distance between pretense and reality. And the Princeton Encyclopedia of Poetics describes it as a form of speech in which one meaning is stated and a different, usually antithetical meaning is intended. In his Rhetoric of Irony, Wayne Booth creates a useful term he calls stable irony. He characterizes this kind of irony by four marks. One, it is intended, deliberately created by human beings to be heard or read and understood with some precision by other human beings. Two, it is covert, intended to be reconstructed with meanings different from those on the surface. Three, it is stable or fixed, in the sense that once a reconstruction of meaning has been made, the reader is not then invited to undermine it with further demolitions and reconstructions, and four, it is finite in application. Dramatic irony also defies simple definition or explanation. For purposes of this discussion, however, I will use Merkey's explanation of the three essential elements in dramatic irony. In the first place, irony is a double-layered or two-storied phenomenon. In the second place, there's always some kind of opposition between the two levels, an opposition that may take the form of contradiction, incongruity, and incompatibility. In the third place, there is an irony in irony, an element of innocence. Either a victim is confidently unaware of the very possibility of there being an upper level or point of view that invalidates his own, or an ironist pretends not to be aware of it. Both kinds of irony abound in the Book of Mormon. In terms of verbal irony, the Nephite context contains examples of most of the kinds of verbal irony distinguished by classical rhetoricians. Both dramatic and verbal irony in the Book of Mormon are reflective of biblical irony. A familiar kind of dramatic irony in the Bible is presented is the presentation of a person who is first shown as weak or foolish and then, after being touched by God, is transformed into an extraordinary person. An example of this in the Old Testament is Abraham, who in Genesis 17 doesn't simply find God's declaration that he and Sarah shall have a child amusing, but, quote, falls upon his face and laughs, he is so incredulous. Later, after his son Isaac is born miraculously, God tests Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice the child on an altar. This request is made all the more challenging and ironic by the fact that earlier God had commanded Abraham to leave his father's people precisely because they were sacrificing children and were even threatening to sacrifice Abraham himself, and by the fact that God has promised Abraham a numerous posterity through his very son. Ironies abound in this story. He who lacked the faith to believe in God, that God could bless Sarah to bear a son, becomes known as, quote, the father of the faithful. He who laughed at God becomes God's trusted friend and chosen prophet. He who could not conceive of God blessing him is promised that through his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he who is willing to sacrifice his only son becomes known as the father of nations, is promised that through his lineage God's only son will be born, and that his seed will be as numerous, quote, as the stars in the heaven and the sands upon the seashore. There are vivid examples of this kind of dramatic irony in the Book of Mormon. In fact, the story of Nephi, the first major Book of Mormon character, epitomizes biblical irony. It is significant that when we first meet Nephi, he tells us that although he is large in stature, he is exceeding young. Not just young, but exceeding young, suggesting, among other things, that he is quite immature. At the beginning of the narrative, Nephi seems like the archetypal super righteous younger brother. He is quick to show his elder brothers as rebellious and lazy while presenting himself as having, quote, great desires to know the mysteries of God and one who did not rebel against my father, likened to my brothers. In these opening chapters, we might be tempted to ask ourselves, are Laman and Lemuel really this bad, and is Nephi really this good? At the very least, we may sympathize a little with Laman and Lemuel at having to contend with such a younger brother. Nephi is then presented with a defining challenge, one that marks his transition from a boy to a man, the trip to Jerusalem to get the brass plates. Up to this point, we have only been told by Nephi of the differences between the two older brothers and their younger sibling. Now we see those differences played out. Laman and Lemuel do not want to undertake this mission, and throughout the episode are basically hindrances to it. Nephi must continually cajole and encourage them. One of the results of the trip to Jerusalem is that whatever sympathy we may have felt for Laman and Lemuel up to this point, and I think we are expected to feel some, melts in the face of their refusal to show any courage, faith, or leadership, and of their continual resistance and negativity. Nephi, on the other hand, goes forth in faith to do what his father has asked. Not knowing beforehand exactly what steps he should take to obtain the plates, Nephi is nonetheless guided by the Spirit. When he comes upon the drunken Laban, what immediately seizes his attention is not
that this is the very opportunity he has been looking for, but what no typical Hebrew teenager could have failed to miss. I beheld his sword. And he doesn't just behold it. He says, I drew it forth from the sheath thereof, and the hilt thereof was of pure gold, and the workmanship thereof was exceeding fine. And I saw that the blade thereof was of the most precious steel. Nephi's forgotten his mission. Here's this sword. In other words, having described himself as exceeding young, Nephi now acts the part. Every teenage boy of his time dreamed of holding such a sword. Even recounting the experience many years later, the detail that he gives reveals how fresh the image of that sword in his mind still is. That this scene is deliberately chosen to highlight irony is seen by what immediately follows. While Nephi is still holding the sword, the Spirit commands him to slay Laban, the keeper of the sacred records and, not incidentally, his kinsman. This is the most difficult challenge Nephi ever faces, and it changes him, and I believe the way we are expected to see him. It is perhaps impossible for modern readers who live in a world where murder is so prominent to comprehend the magnitude of what Nephi is commanded to do. The law that Moses brought down from the mountain was unequivocal. Thou shalt not kill. To take another's life was among the most serious of transgressions. And Nephi says, never at any time have I shed the blood of man, and I shrunk, and would that I might not slay him. The Spirit tries to persuade Nephi that, quote, the Lord hath delivered him into thy hands. Nephi begins talking himself into the task, building up arguments as he gains courage. Yea, and I also knew that he had sought to take away mine own life, yea, and he would not hearken to the commandments of the Lord, and he had also taken away our property. The Spirit becomes impatient with Nephi's reluctance and says outright, slay him. Nephi continues to multiply reasons why he should obey, and then finally reports that he took Laban by the hair of his head and smote off his head with his own sword. This episode accomplishes exactly what Edwin M. Good, in his Irony in the Old Testament, speaks of as the point of irony, clarifying with extreme sharpness the incongruity involved in a matter of great moment. Having passed this test, Nephi says, and now I, Nephi, being a man, large in stature, and also having received much strength of the Lord. The irony of Nephi's going so quickly from being exceeding young, nevertheless large in stature, to being a man, large in stature, would not have been lost on ancient readers of this text. The repetition of large in stature in both passages highlights the irony. A similar kind of dramatic irony is seen in the story of Abinadi. We are introduced to Abinadi in the 11th chapter of Mosiah, where he calls King Noah and his corrupt priests to repentance. There was a man among them whose name was Abinadi, and he went forth among them and began to prophesy. Abinadi seems to be a reluctant prophet. At least he makes clear to his hearers that being a prophet is not his idea, but God's. Behold, thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me, saying, go forth unto this people, thus saith the Lord, and thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me. In other words, this is his idea, not mine. King Noah responds with a kind of hubris that is often a prelude to irony in both Hebrew scriptures and in Greek drama. Who is Abinadi that I and my people should be judged of him? Or who is the Lord that shall bring upon my people such great affliction? Such pride is almost always an ironic foreshadowing of a dramatic downfall, and its presentation early in this story prepares us for the reversal of fortune that King Noah and his retainers will undergo later in the narrative. The irony of King Noah's prideful downfall is heightened in the narrative by our being told that he has built elegant and spacious buildings, like those which Lehi saw the wicked inhabiting in his dream, and that he has built, quote, a very high tower, even so high that he could stand upon the top thereof and overlook all the land around about, and by his boasting, behold, we are strong, we shall not come into bondage or be taken captive by our enemies.
Offended by Abinadi's words, King Noah calls for his death. I command you to bring Abinadi hither that I may slay him. Learning of Noah's intention, Abinadi flees for his life. Again suggesting his reluctance to take upon his prophetic calling, he stays away for 2 years, probably growing a long beard, because it says he came among them after the space of 2 years. Abinadi came among them in disguise, that they knew him not. Then, again in a manner typical of Hebrew drama, the writer reveals Abinadi's foolishness. For no sooner does he open his mouth after having been away for 2 years, than he gives away his disguise. Thus hath the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi? He tells them who he is. Having blown his cover, Abinadi proceeds to preach the same doom and destruction as he had 2 years previously, only this time he prophesies Noah's death. And it shall come to pass that the life of King Noah shall be valued even as a garment in a hot furnace, for he shall know that I am the Lord. This prophecy is ironic because it answers the king's question, who is the Lord? And because it foreshadows the death by fire of the king and his priests. Not surprisingly, Abinadi's preaching produces the same result as it had 2 years earlier. And it came to pass that they were angry with him and took him and carried him bound before the king. King Noah asks his priest to advise him as to what he should do with Abinadi. And they begin to question Abinadi that they might cross him, that thereby they might have wherewith to accuse him. During their interrogation, the priest confronted Abinadi with the difficult scripture from Isaiah, asking him to tell them what it means. Instead of answering them, however, he turns the tables on them and asks, are you priests and pretend to teach the people and to understand the spirit of prophesying and yet desire to know of me what these things are? When the priests declare that they teach the law of Moses, Abinadi challenges their obedience to the Ten Commandments, but he can only remember two of them. After reflecting on these two, he asks, have you done all this? It is difficult not to see that all as ironic, especially given the fact that Abinadi later somehow gets a copy of the Ten Commandments and says, now I read unto you the remainder of the Ten Commandments. So here is a prophet who can't even recite the Ten Commandments, doesn't even remember them. Having shown us a prophet who is reluctant to fulfill his calling, who readily gives away his disguise, and who cannot remember all of the Ten Commandments, the author next shows Abinadi as a man of great courage and integrity, who is willing to give his life in God's service. When the priests attempt to take him to be killed, he addresses them with dignity and majesty. Touch me not, for God shall smite you, if you lay your hands upon me. From this point on, Abinadi acts like a divinely appointed prophet. He preaches a powerful Jeremiah to Noah and his corrupt priests. He confronts them with their lack of adherence to the law of Moses, quotes Isaiah to them, tells them the meaning of the scripture with which they had tried to confound him earlier, prophesies of Christ, teaches them the plan of salvation, and foretells their destruction, saying that they will suffer the same death they caused him to suffer. And now behold, now the flames began to torch him and scorch him, and he cried unto them, saying, behold, even as ye have done unto me, so shall ye suffer, even the pains I suffer, death by fire. Ironically, this is exactly what happens to Noah and his priests. An additional irony in the story of Abinadi, and one that seems to me clearly intentional, is that as a reluctant prophet of God, seemingly limited in judgment, Abinadi is instrumental in converting only one person to the gospel. But that one person, Alma, turns out to be a man of great intellect and wisdom who is instrumental in turning the tide of Nephite history. Thus, in the hands of God, Abinadi is transformed into a luminous prophet whose face shone with exceeding luster, even as Moses did while in the Mount of Sinai, who preaches the gospel with power and clarity, revealing that in chains he is more powerful than the king and all his retainers. This is exactly the kind of dramatic irony that one finds throughout the Hebrew scriptures, and I contend its arrangement of dramatic structure, exposition of character, and rhetorical skill required a mind capable of narrative artistry and compositional sophistication, both of which Joseph Smith lacked at the time the Book of Mormon was produced, and neither of which he ever demonstrated in any of his own later writings. Another example of dramatic irony is found in the story of Alma the Younger in Korihor. This small drama is about two protagonists, both of whom are gifted with persuasive speech, and both of whom are struck dumb when they set out to destroy the church. When we first meet both Alma and Korihor, they are vigorously engaged in using their intellectual and verbal skills to undermine the work of God. We are told that Alma was a man of many words, and he did speak much flattery to the people. Therefore, he led many of the people to do after the manner of iniquity. When an angel appeared unto him and rebukes him with a voice of thunder, which shook the earth, Alma is struck dumb that he could not open his mouth. After a harrowing darkness of soul that lasts for 2 days and two nights, Alma recovers and immediately begins to build the kingdom with the same power of eloquence and rhetoric that he once used to destroy it. When Alma meets Korihor, it is 16 years after this experience. It is ironic that this encounter with Korihor is immediately preceded by Alma's wish to have the same power of language and speech of the angel who had called him to repentance. Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth, and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of salvation. Alma's use of identical language and imagery to describe the person he would like to be, with the language and imagery which he used to describe the angel who rebuked him so many years earlier, using such phrases as a voice of thunder and to shake the earth, is clearly intentional. The narrator signals by such repetition his design to link the two experiences and to prepare the reader for the narrative of Korihor, which follows immediately. Alma's wish for an angelic voice is not for his own glory, but, quote, perhaps that he may be an instrument in the hands of God to bring some soul to repentance. Ironically, no sooner has he spoken these words than he becomes an instrument in encountering a man who, as Alma once had done, uses his voice for his own gain and glory. The shift from Alma's previously wish to cry repentance unto every people to his present some soul prepares us for his immediate encounter with Korihor, and again, I believe, is intended to be seen as ironic. Like the young apostate Alma, Korihor was, quote, antichrist, for he began to preach unto the people against the prophecies which had been spoken by the prophets concerning the coming of Christ. One can imagine that the sophisticated arguments which Korihor uses to persuade people to disbelieve were similar to those used by Alma. Korihor defends his atheistic philosophy with smooth rhetorical arguments and great swelling words. God is a being who never has been, who has never been seen or known, and who never was or ever will be. When Korihor is brought before Alma, who is now the chief judge, Alma confronts him with his hypocrisy. Behold, I know that thou believest in God, that Christ shall come, but thou art possessed with a lying spirit, and ye have put off the Spirit of God, that it may have no place in you. Korihor says that he will not believe unless Alma shows him a sign. After trying fruitlessly to persuade Korihor to accept the signs that have already been shown him, for Alma has his own vivid memory of the cost of having such a sign, Alma uses the very sign that had been shown to him when he was rebellious. This I will give unto thee for a sign, that thou shalt be struck dumb according to my words, that ye shall no more have utterance. It is ironic that Alma, who was once rendered powerless by this sign, now has the power to invoke it. I say that in the name of God ye shall be struck dumb, that ye shall no more have utterance. Ironically, as he once led people away from the church by his words, Korihor now inadvertently leads them back by his silence. When all the people, quote, who had believed in the words of Korihor, see him wordless in Zarahemla, they are all converted again into the Lord. The irony is compounded when Korihor, a once powerful man who earned his living by sophistry and flattery, is reduced to begging. Quote, Korihor went about from house to house begging for his food. An ironic twist, and again one that is characteristic of biblical irony, is the suggestion that Korihor's death comes as a result of his having no voice to cry out when a mob or a carriage approached, for, quote, he was run upon and trodden down even until he was dead. A final irony is that Korihor was trodden down and killed among the Zoramites, because, as chapter 31 shows, the Zoramites essentially are the followers of Korihor. That is, they live and believe what Korihor taught. Thus, he was killed by one, or by implication in the passage, by a community of his own. Notice the parallels here. Korihor reviled against the priests and teachers, accusing them of leading away the people after the silly traditions of their fathers, saying, ye also say that Christ shall come. Behold, I say unto you, you do not know that there shall be a Christ. And ye say also that he shall be slain for the sins of the world. And thus ye lead away the people after the foolish traditions of their fathers. These sentiments are repeated in the standardized prayer of the Zoramites. Holy God, thou hast made it known unto us that there shall be no Christ. We also thank thee that thou hast elected us, that we may not be led away after the foolish traditions of our brethren, which doth bind them down to a belief in Christ. Of course, the isolation and intellectual elevation of the Zoramites on the Rambyumpton Tower, a place for standing which was high above the head and the top thereof would only admit one person, is a powerful way of illustrating hubris. And as with similar incidents in the Old Testament, the message is driven home with a final homiletic. Thus we see the end of him who perverteth the ways of the Lord, and thus we see that the devil will not support his children at that last day, but doth speedily drag them down to hell. Wayne Booth identifies one kind of irony as an abrupt shift in style, so that our normal expectations are turned upside down. We have an example of this, which time does not permit me to go into detail, in the seven narrators that come between the narrative of Nephi and Alma on the one hand, and Mosiah and Alma on the other. That is, these keepers of the record between those people. I will simply summarize this by saying the irony presented by these seven brief entries into the record is primarily one of contrast. The discrepancy between their narratives and those of the great writers before and after them presents a contrast not only between the magnificent and the mundane, but between those who have important things to say and those whose poverty of language and imagination leave them nearly speechless, but also between true stewardship and mere perfunctory obligation. One function of including these writers in the history, for Mormon could simply have summarized the history himself, is to cause the reader to have a greater appreciation for and pay greater attention to those more subtle portions of the text. The inclusion of such writers in the narrative seems like a highly unlikely invention for someone orally composing a text. The sheer difficulty of composing such different styles is staggering, considering the literary sophistication of Joseph Smith at the time the Book of Mormon was published. Another kind of irony, and one that one finds in the Book of Mormon, is verbal or rhetorical irony, that as I've just given examples of dramatic irony. Verbal irony consists of at least two levels of meaning, one of which is antithetical or contradictory to the first. With verbal irony, the meaning of a word can be reversed from the beginning to the end of the narrative. An example of this kind of irony in the Book of Mormon is found in chapters 16 and 17 of 1 Nephi, where the sibling rival between Nephi and his two older brothers reaches one of its many dramatic climaxes. Like earlier and later episodes of fraternal conflict in the book, this one is about power, but it is also about epistemology, about what one knows and doesn't know. The irony one finds in this episode is actually set up earlier in 1 Nephi. In chapter 3, Nephi tells us that his father Lehi, quote, knew that Jerusalem must be destroyed. In chapter 4, Nephi tries to inspire Laman and Lemuel to go up to Jerusalem and get the brass plates by invoking the story of Moses delivering the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea. Now behold, ye know that this is true, and ye also know that an angel has spoken unto you, wherefore can ye doubt? Knowing how much their hearts are set upon the riches of the family left in Jerusalem, Nephi testifies to his brothers of the destruction of the city, and ye shall know in some future period that the word of the Lord shall be fulfilled concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. All of this is a prelude to the episode in chapter 16 and 17, where the words know and knew are repeated numerous times. In 1 Nephi 16:38, Lemuel and Lemuel state declaratively of Nephi's claim that the Lord has spoken to him, "We know he lies." Later, when Nephi tries to engage their help in building a ship, they attack him by saying, "We knew that you could not construct a ship, for we knew that you were lacking in judgment." Laman and Lemuel blame Nephi for their suffering in the wilderness and complain that had they stayed in Jerusalem, we might have enjoyed our possessions in the land of our inheritance, yea, we might have been happy. Knowing Laman and Lemuel, I think we have reason to doubt that. The older brothers next state as knowledge something they know is false. "And we know that the people who were in the land of Jerusalem were a righteous people, for they kept the statutes and judgments of the Lord and all his commandments according to the law of Moses. Wherefore we know that they are a righteous people." Since they have invoked the name of Israel's great leader, Nephi uses the story of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to confront them with their word "no." He does this with both verbal and dramatic irony. That is, he uses what he knows they cannot deny in order to show them that what they say they know is false. And this is what he says: "Now ye know that the children of Israel were in bondage, and ye know that they were laden with tasks which were grievous to be borne. Wherefore ye know that it must needs be a good thing for them that they should be brought out of bondage. Now ye know that Moses was commanded of the Lord to do that great work, and ye know that by his word the waters of the Red Sea were divided hither and thither, and they passed through the dry ground. But ye know that the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, who were the armies of the Pharaoh. And ye also know that they were fed by manna in the wilderness. Yea, ye also know that Moses, by his word, according to the power of God, which was in him, smote the rock, that there came forth water, that the children of Israel might quench their thirst. And they did harden their hearts from time to time, and they did revile against Moses and also against God. Nevertheless, ye know that they were led forth by his matchless power into the land of promise. And ye also know that by the power of his almighty word, he can cause the earth to pass away, and it shall. And ye also know that by his word, he can cause the rough places to be made smooth, and the smooth places to be broken up." In this short passage, in this short compass, Nephi uses the word "know" 11 times. With wonderful irony, in the middle of this his rejoinder, he uses the word "know" with regard to himself only twice. "And now, after all these things, the time has come that they, the Jews at Jerusalem, have become wicked, yea, nearly into ripeness. And I know not but that they are unto this day about to be destroyed, for I know that they will be destroyed. Note that Nephi states the negative before the positive, showing that, unlike his brothers, he does not claim a knowledge of that he does not have, but also that the knowledge he does have is based on revelation. In this same episode, the Lord tells Nephi that, he quote, "he shall know things which God promises will happen." Later, Nephi learns from his father's vision that Jerusalem indeed has been destroyed. This episode ends on another point of irony. Nephi has such power that his brothers realize that he could kill them merely by touching them. The Lord then commands Nephi to stretch forth his hand and shock them. Laman and Lemuel then use the words "no" honestly for the first time in the narrative. "We know of a surety that the Lord is with thee, for we know that it is the power of the Lord that has shaken us." What Nephi is doing here is confronting his brothers with the truth that no Jew could deny: the miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. By using the words "know," "knew," 22 times in this short passage, Nephi dramatically demonstrates the difference between the ways he and his brothers operate in the world, and also helps the reader to see that this small episode is in reality a microcosm of the entire narrative. This episode is a foreshadowing of several later episodes in which there is a contest between a righteous man who testifies of what he knows truly and a false testifier who says he knows things that he doesn't. I contend that such writing is neither accidental nor subconscious, but rather that it is the product of a highly sophisticated, creative, organizing intelligence, one that is steeped not only in literary history of the ancient Hebrews, but also in their cultural psychology as well. In this scene, Nephi knows exactly how to position himself. As he did when they first went up to Jerusalem to get the brass plates, in this scene he invokes Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. By so doing, he completely neutralizes his brothers' arguments, their witnesses of what they quote-unquote know. They could not have failed to get the message that the Jews at Jerusalem, like the Egyptians, would be destroyed, as would they if they continued in their rebellious ways, that Nephi was another Moses, and that God, who delivered their ancestors through the perils of the Red Sea and carried them over the River Jordan, would take them down to the sea in a ship of their own building and take them to their own land of promise. As pointed out earlier, the Book of Mormon is replete with both verbal and dramatic irony. What is the source of all of this irony? As I said in the beginning, there is little evidence that Joseph Smith was an ironist. Certainly, there is no evidence that he had the rhetorical or expressive skills necessary to produce the rich variety of irony one finds in the book he claims to have translated. As D.C. Markey says, an ironist, therefore, is not just like an artist, but is an artist, governed by the artist's need for perfection of form and expression and all the, quote, nameless graces which no methods teach. I contend that this kind of irony cannot be explained as the result of unconscious genius, absorption of biblical texts, or automatic writing. The most logical explanation is that the ancient writers of the Book of Mormon were writing in an ironic tradition that was part of their literary heritage. That they produced such a wonderful examples of biblical irony should not be surprising. For Joseph Smith to have written these narratives, especially from unrehearsed and unrevised oral dictation, is simply beyond credibility. In fact, it is ironic that someone as unlettered and as unsophisticated as Joseph Smith was when the Book of Mormon was published could be credited with being such a superb ironist. As someone who has studied, written about, and taught ironic texts for the past 35 years, I am aware that we are dealing with matters of perception and interpretation. Yet I cannot escape the fact that the elements of irony I have discussed in the Book of Mormon are at least plausibly embedded in the text. While it is possible to read too much or too little into a text, and certain literary critics may disagree as to what a particular text may mean, nevertheless, the evidence for me is overwhelming that someone made a number of deliberate, highly sophisticated decisions in arranging the detail and structure of these narratives. How can one account for them being there? Of the various possible explanations, both naturalistic and supernaturalistic, the most plausible for me is not that they were written by Joseph Smith or one of his contemporaries, not that they are the freely composed oral dictations of some inglorious Milton living on the edge of the American frontier, but rather they are what they claim to be: ancient, authentic stories written in the manner and style of the tradition of which they claim to be a part. Thank you.
Bob Reese has written two delightful papers. I encourage everyone to read them. Having said that, I can also add that they are papers by a believer for believers. They would make good articles in Ensign. And he has changed the provocative titles from "Could Joseph Smith Have Written the Book of Mormon?" But that is still the intent of the papers. I do not believe that the papers do what the titles and the present contents imply. Bob believes that the Book of Mormon is a wonderful piece of literature. Contrast that view with Western writer Bernard DeVoto, that the book was, quote, a yeastly fermentation, formless, aimless, and inconceivably absurd, a disintegration without form nor structure of any kind. Its imagination is worse than commonplace. It is squalid, and its prose is lethal, unquote. When you have such widely diverse views, one begins to suspect strong psychological factors at play. We solve such problems as these and other things that have to do with reality, such as, for example, some people who believe that aliens have invaded people's bodies by space and taken them up into spaceships and back down to Earth, or that there are hundreds of satanic cults that have sacrificed thousands of people and infants by turning to external evidence. And the second point of this was stated by Carl Sagan, who stated repeatedly, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. The burden of proof, as Brigham H. Roberts said, falls upon the believer in the Book of Mormon. And so I emphasize the points of reality. When Bob and I grew up, there was the anticipation that deciphering the Mayan language or the rediscovery of the Book of Abraham Papyrus would confirm Joseph Smith's story. Both happened, and neither confirmed the story. In the year of the Mayan hieroglyph breakthrough, the noted American archaeologist Michael Coe stated bluntly, the bare facts of the matter are that nothing, absolutely nothing, has shown up which would suggest that the Book of Mormon is a historical document, and he restated that 8 years ago. Further, the travel stories, population numbers, and geography in the Book of Mormon are impossible. So BYU academicians have had to rewrite the original story, written by Oliver Cowdery with Joseph Smith's help, now imaginatively creating a second Hill Cumorah somewhere in Central America yet to be discovered. Nowhere does Moroni suggest such a hill. Then they suggested that Joseph Smith may have misidentified deer as horses, bison might have been misidentified as cattle, and so forth. One senses desperation in these BYU professors to save the Book of Mormon story. With no hard evidence, they have looked for soft internal literary evidences, and last year Bob did use the example of chiasmus, an Old Testament style of writing unknown to Joseph Smith. But 8 years ago, Brent Metcalf, in Dialogue, and later today, Dan Vogel, will emphasize the fallacy of this argument. Bob also made a large point last year about the possible two-month-long speed in the creation of the Book of Mormon, but I heard Sam Taylor here before his death emphasize that it took 8 months for Joseph Smith to dictate the Book of Mormon, and the 2 or 3 months was creative propaganda. It was still a prodigious feat, whether it was 2 months, 3 months, or 8 months. But what Bob did not mention is that Lucy, Joseph Smith's mother, commented that nightly he practiced at telling the Book of Mormon stories for up to 4 years before the book was published. Now, today's paper dealt with irony. And there should be nothing surprising because the whole Book of Mormon follows Bible examples again and again and again and again throughout the whole thing. And the story which Bob raised of Abraham sets as a good example of where Joseph Smith got his ideas for many of the stories in the Book of Mormon. If the story of Abraham is ironic, all he has to do is follow the simple type of that, which he has emphasized and may be then the source of what he's been talking about. I also question Bob's very liberal, broad use of the word irony. I once had a young woman patient tell me her boyfriend was a wonderful lover and sex partner. He's so good, she said, that from beginning to end, he only takes 45 seconds. Isn't that wonderful? And ironic, but irony with an attitude is sarcasm. Irony is usually an intentional literary device in which the intended meaning is opposite of the literal words. Isn't it ironic that Jesse Jackson ministers to Bill Clinton on extramarital affairs while he has an illegitimate child and long-standing affair? But if you make such life histories ironic, it becomes so broad and so vague it begins to lose meaning. Perhaps ironic, but a better word is hypocritical and deceitful. Bob's use of Peter's insistence he will never deny the Christ, followed by the denial, is not a case of irony, but a dramatic reversal life history. So also with the lives of Abraham, Nephi, and Abinadi. If these are ironic, then almost any change or sharp contrast becomes then ironic. Isn't it ironic that when the sun comes up, there is light, and when the sun goes down, no, it is a simple process of change, and yes, my statement is ironic because I'm saying that it is not ironic. And Bob has also emphasized that if irony exists, there has to be someone who is intent in doing the irony behind the irony. And Bob has restated in his paper that God, in these life changes, is behind this irony. That makes God part of Bob's assumptions in his argument. But that is the conclusion he is trying to get. And Bob, you can't do that. So the second thing I would like to do is ask if there are natural, that is, non-supernatural, possible origins, that is, from the life of Joseph Smith, for some of the examples that Bob has mentioned. Let us turn to the possibility of reality and natural origins, possible natural origins for the Book of Mormon. In the story of Nephi and Laban, just try to envision it in today's world. It is usually considered an act of cowardice to decapitate a man who is unconscious. And if any man today said he did it because, quote, the Spirit, unquote, told him to do it, you know what we'd do to him? We'd put him in a state hospital or a jail for the rest of his life. Bob focuses on Nephi ironically, saying he is exceedingly young and almost immediately after refers to himself as a man. This contradiction, which I do not see as ironic, I see it as a contradiction, raises the possibility that Joseph Smith is combining two periods of his life in the story. One, when he was a child, and more closely to the time he was dictating the story. And recently, besides me, a surgeon who uses a knife on physically traumatized children has written that this is a fanciful exaggeration and retaliation at his leg surgeon from his surgery when he was somewhere between 5 and 7 years old, but now mixed with his adult life. The story of Abinadi who flees King Noah for 2 years and returns in disguise only to immediately reveal who he is not irony but stupidity. Can we find any kind of practical, naturalistic origin for Abinadi from Joseph Smith's life? We might wonder if he is somehow connected to the Palmyra of 1824 and 5, for the results of his work were Alma and Alma's 450 converts at the Waters of Mormon. That number is a little suspicious, for recall that the newspaper account of the revival was that over 400 had been converted, and quote, and the work is still progressing, unquote. That's from the Palmyra newspaper. No American archaeologist has found any evidence of the Middle East in America, much less the kind of pre-Christian sermonizing in the Book of Mormon, and every Protestant and Catholic theologian would agree. Recall Abinadi's curious slip in his sermon, quote, and now if Christ had not come into the world, had not come, but recall that Abinadi is speaking 200 years before the birth of Christ. And then the correction, quote, speaking of things to come as though they had already come, unquote. Is this Joseph Smith correcting his own error dictated 1,800 years after Christ? Does Abinadi represent one of the ministers of the Palmyra revival? Bob states that Joseph Smith never demonstrated the kind of, quote, dramatic structure, exposition of character, and rhetorical skill, unquote, found in the story of Abinadi when in prison. Not true, Bob. Parley P. Pratt, in a story all of you know, recorded Joseph Smith's dramatic confrontation at the guards when in jail. The story of Korihor and Alma should create problems for any critical mind. Korihor's arguments are strong. Everyone in this room would agree with many of them. And he sticks to a stubborn agnosticism. His arguments are taken right out of Thomas Paine's Age of Reason, published in 1794 and known to the Smith family. Alma is unsuccessful in his debate with Korihor, and then, like a spoiled child, angry at losing, instead walks over and slugs him. Alma strikes Korihor dumb with the power of God, and then Korihor admits, listen to this story and have you heard this before, that an angel had appeared to him, deceived him and told him what to say. A man who has talked to an angel yet does not believe in God presents not irony, but contradiction to an improbable degree. Korihor's story is a curious combination of Thomas Paine and Joseph Smith's own story, is Joseph Smith almost making a confession. I would like to continue offering alternate examples for Bob's examples, explanation for Bob examples, but I'm going to end on the comment on the use of the word no, which Bob emphasized toward the end of his paper. I want to focus on the mislabeling of belief by the word knowledge. It is a problem that pervades Mormonism today, as in, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, or I know with every fiber of my being. Internal subjective experiences are not the same as external objective fact. Joseph Smith was raised in a home that treated deceit, as with magic and treasure hunting, as fact. Here is the very first testimony about Joseph Smith. It comes from his pre-trial examination as a glass looker 4 years before the Book of Mormon was published. Josiah Stoll had heard of young Joseph's ability to discover treasure and asked his help in finding a lost Spanish mine by peeping into a seer stone in a hat. At Joseph's pre-trial examination, Josiah Stoll, and now I'm quoting, declared that Joseph could see things 50 feet below the surface of the earth as plain as the witness could see what was on the justice's table. The justices then looked soberly at the witness and in a solemn, dignified voice said, Deacon Stoll, do I understand you as swearing before God under a solemn oath you have taken that you believe that the prisoner can see by the aid of the stone 50 feet below the surface of the earth as plainly as you can see what is on my table? Do I believe it? Said Deacon Stoll. Do I believe it? No. It is not a matter of belief. I positively know it to be true. Any curious investigator of the origins of the Book of Mormon is left with two questions. The first is there a possible naturalistic source for the book? There has been an incomplete but growing body of evidence that the Book of Mormon reflects and is specific to the happenings of the early 19th century America. This suggests that the sermons and theology in the Book of Mormon can be used as a lens through which to see a fantastically enlarged view of the Palmyra revival that was part of the Second Great Awakening and occurred in 1824 and 25, and also the other things that occurred during that period of time, which included the Masonic revival, Masonic upheaval, and the politics in the United States and the personal happenings of both Palmyra and Harmony. The second question any curious investigator might ask, why would someone want to believe such a fantastic story without firm, compelling evidence? That's a psychological inquiry, and hopefully somebody will attempt to respond, perhaps at a Sunstone Symposium. Thank you.
You can see we needed a couple of hours for this. I need probably about half that much to respond to Bob. Bob, it's very clear that you present this as from the position of an unbeliever. I'm happy to present mine from the position of a believer, but one of the reasons I do believe is because of the evidence that I presented here today. I'm not an anthropologist. I'm not an archaeologist. I'm not a linguist. I'm a literary critic. My work for the past 40 years has been looking at literary texts and trying to understand them. I approach the Book of Mormon as honestly and as openly as I approach any book. I don't approach it from the point of view, I believe it, therefore I am going to find evidence for it, for my belief. I approach it as someone who looks at the text and says, what does the text have to say? There may be nobody may find any parallels in Mayan language. I don't care what people find or don't find. What I look at is the text and the integrity of the text. Bob accused me of playing fast and loose with the word irony. What I've used, I am a literary critic. I understand irony. I've been teaching. What I've been using are traditional accepted definitions of this word, not unintentional irony or all of the other kinds of irony that we use, but irony which is specific to biblical Hebrew tradition. Bob said that all Joseph had to do was to look at the story of Abraham and then simply create a type. Bob obviously is a psychiatrist, not a writer.
Otherwise, he wouldn't say all he had to do was simply do that. Is God an ironist? Absolutely he is. It's one of the ways he teaches us. Otherwise, why would Christ be crucified go to Gethsemane on the very night of Passover if God wasn't an ironist? God teaches us through irony because irony is one of the ways we learn. And the Book of Mormon provides wonderful examples of that. What evidence do we accept? In my paper last year, I said one of the things that disturbed me was that the naturalists and the apologists seemed to be shouting at each other across the vast chasm and to be demeaning people. I think that the interesting thing to me was that Bob, who is not a literary critic, lapses into literary criticism and textual analysis when he looks at the 400 converts and uses that as an example of Joseph Smith adopting something contemporary into the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, to me, is a text that is both beautiful, it has wonderful integrity, it invites our serious study. The use of irony, it seems to me, again, whatever one might say about parallels, who in the hell wrote this book, and who in the hell had the integrity of and the intellect and the sophistication to create these complicated texts? They are complicated, they are there, they exist for us to study. I invite everyone to do that. I think it is from my point of view, the problem is that you have naturalist and supernaturalist, each in some sense kind of canceling each other out. I consider myself both. I am a scientist in the sense that I am trained in the academic analysis and pursuit of knowledge, but I'm also a believer who believes that there are other than naturalistic ways for us to try and understand the world. I'm very comfortable with that. Some people aren't. We don't have much time for questions, if any, but if anyone has one, yeah. Sure.
I've got about 3 minutes.
I'm reminded of the Clarence Thomas hearings where it was obvious that somebody was lying and somebody was not telling the truth. For me, as a regular layman observer, it becomes difficult to make a decision on this particular issue. And so my question, I guess, I don't think will be answered, but my question is, where to from here, gentlemen?
The text.
You had a question here?
My question is that in your defense of the Book of Mormon and your presentation yesterday with Mr. Toscano, which I agree with, felt good about the way you positioned it. What comes up for me is the irony of your position of defending the Book of Mormon with the Word of God, when it seems to me that it is better that one woman pray than a whole.
There's a lot. If you want to look at situational irony, our culture is replete with it. Yes.
It would have been helpful in your presentation if you provided mentor examples in Joseph Smith's other writing, so that we would have some sense of what you looked at.
Okay, there aren't any, and Bob's citing of the Liberty Jail is absolutely fallacious because that is probably P. Pratt writing quite eloquently, and all he says is that Joseph Smith stands up and condemns his. But in Joseph Smith's own writing, there are not examples of this kind of dramatic irony. Yes? Well, I think that's part of it. I think that for him, it is the unspeakable thing that he has to do. And in being a man there does not mean, a man enough to take up a sword, but that he's changed from a boy to a man by this experience. And that's exactly what I was saying happens in the Old Testament frequently.
I meant it as in today when so many youth and excited people think that to be violent makes one.
Right.
I don't see irony.
Well, it is an irony in that, but in the entire context of the situation, yes. Yes, I've looked at those, and the question is, have I looked at Solomon Spaulding, Oliver Cowdery, other writings of Joseph Smith's contemporaries? I do not find in any of the things that I've read of Joseph Smith contemporary writers, at least anyone who had anything to do or could have had something to do with creating the Book of Mormon text, anything that would suggest the kind of literary skill. I mean, this really is you don't stand up and give something like this orally, or even, you know, to compose it requires a tremendous amount of genius, as it were.
You do realize that your argument rests on an argument of science, that they can't find, I don't believe that's true, but you can't find certain kinds of irony in just other writings. Is there an argument from silence?
No, it's only saying that, if you look at, you try to look at what context this came out of, the fact that he never wrote anything else doesn't prove that he might not have. It only says that we can't find any evidence in Joseph Smith's own writing of the ability to do what the Book of Mormon does. That's right. It doesn't mean that. I appreciate your clarification on that, Dan. Yes? Now, there are clearly two ways to read that story of Abinadi, and one could be that, oops, I should have said something else and go back and say it, but then you're thinking, well, if Joseph Smith composing it, just having do it so he doesn't look like a fool. Yes?
Is some kind of an irony that most of the Latter-day Saints have not lived up to the precepts of the Book of Mormon?
Well, I don't want to get into all of the definitions of irony, because we live in an ironic age. My point is that what we find in the Book of Mormon text are highly literate, highly sophisticated texts, narratives. Where do they come from? Naturalistic critics think that they came from Joseph Smith or somebody else, or reflection of the culture. Others believe that they are reflective of ancient literary traditions. So each one of us has to make that decision. Yes, one last question.
Although you don't see irony in his other writings, what about potential irony in his behavior,
Situational irony is very different from intentional irony. It's what Wayne Booth is talking about when he talks about stable irony. It's ironic that the church practiced polygamy in the 19th century and was against any deviation from traditional marriage in the 20th century. Ironies abound in our culture, yes. One can point to those. One can look at lots of ironies in Joseph Smith's own life. That's quite different than being able to create a narrative text that is full of the ironic complexities that I think the Book of Mormon has. I'll talk to you. Thank you very much.